We are going to be dealing with the topic of apologetics and evangelism. And I think I mentioned last week that, of course, the word apology, or from which we get apologetics, we use that in the term of apologizing for something. But in Greek, that word apologetics, the word from which we get that, is a word for defending something. And so is this idea of apologetics, is it a biblical idea? You've heard of apologetics. Is it a biblical idea? Well, it certainly is, because Paul in Philippians 1:7 says that he speaks about himself as being appointed to the defense and confirmation of the gospel. The word defense is the word from which we get apologetics. In Philippians 1:16, he says, I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. And in fact, if we look in the book of Acts, we see a number of places, Acts 22, verse 1, 26, verse 1, there's several other places where he's actually on trial and he makes a public defense. That's the same word, a defense. And of course, I think Pastor sort of alluded to this, but 1 Peter 3:15 actually tells us, it tells us always being ready to make a defense, same word, to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. So we're all to be prepared to do this, to be apologists. So I would define apologetics as this. It's a discipline which deals with how to defend our faith against skepticism and unbelief so as to stand firm in the truth ourselves and to persuade others. So how do we deal with unbelievers? How do we present the gospel in such a way, especially when people are skeptical of it, that when they're skeptical of it, it doesn't shake our faith, but we're able to defend it in such a way that the Lord uses it in their hearts? Well, speaking of skeptics, we face a lot of skepticism, a lot of people questioning the truth of the Bible. So I just made a list of what are some of the questions that you might tend to come across in this day and age in which we live. A lot of them may be different than the questions that Paul was dealing with, but what do we face when we go out there and try to share the gospel in the age in which we live, which is predominantly in Western society, dominated by what we call postmodernism? Okay, so we might come across questions like this. How can you prove to me that God exists? Okay, I'm sure you've heard that before. Or there are many faiths in the world. How can you be so dogmatic that yours is the right one? Isn't it arrogant to claim to know absolute truth? Isn't that the height of pride, to say that you know what's absolutely true and everyone else is wrong? Hasn't it already been proven that the world was made through evolution? I mean, every scientist there is knows that's the case. Okay, you might come across that. Doesn't it require circular reasoning for you to say that, to try to prove everything by the Bible? Okay, those are some other questions. You could probably think of questions like that. And that's why we're looking at apologetics. How do we defend our faith against that, those kind of questions? And perhaps you've encountered questions like that, that although you know in your heart that that the Bible is the Word of God, it still left you feeling a little bit at a loss as to what you're to say. The purpose for this lesson then is, I'd say, first of all, to strengthen our own faith. And I alluded to that in my definition of apologetics. You know, we live in a time, as Christians always have, when there are so many philosophies of men that are being thrown at us, and oftentimes those philosophies have the appearance of real wisdom. They're made by people that have doctorates or people that are very persuasive. And when you go against them, you look like an idiot. You look like a fool. Our faith needs to be strengthened. We need to understand what's going on so that we're not shaken and intimidated when we're faced with questions. One of the main purposes, secondly, of this is to understand why people don't believe. To me, that's one of the biggest helps to me in studying this topic, is it really explains the unbelief of so many, the vast majority of people. And then thirdly, this session is to help us learn the biblical approach to how to defend our faith and how to seek biblically to persuade people of the truth of Christianity. And so you see then how it ties into evangelism. Well, I want to start very briefly by looking at, and I don't have time in this lesson to actually go through all the verses that would bring this out, but what's the foundation of truth for a Christian? What is the basis upon which we know something to be real, something to be true? Well, let me contrast it with several other philosophies. And by way of contrast, it'll help us to understand what Christianity bases its knowledge on. Naturalism, or we could say rationalism, similar to modernism, which was a predominant philosophy. Now postmodernism, which is after modernism, is right now the predominant philosophy. Well, before that, and probably there's still an influence of it today, modernism says that the basis for truth, the basis for knowing what absolute truth is it's all based on our ability to reason. Through using the rules of logic, we come to understand what is true. That's why Rene Descartes said, "I think, therefore I am." And I'm sure you're familiar with all that whole line of reasoning. It's all based on the human ability to reason to a conclusion. Okay? That's naturalism or rationalism or modernism. Empiricism says that the basis for truth is found in my ability to experience something with my senses. Okay? If I can sense something, if I can see it, feel it, hear it, it must be true. Okay? Now, again, I'm not taking time to go deep into these because we've got a lot more that we need to cover. One person said it this way with postmodernism. We call it a philosophy, but a philosophy is dealing with how to know something. Postmodernism says you can't know anything, so is it even really a philosophy? Okay, postmodernism says there is no basis for truth. We cannot know what is absolutely true. And, of course, that is what we're facing more and more of these days. Now, these philosophies, particularly modernism and empiricism, they center the ability to know truth in the individual himself, in man. Okay, so it's a man-centered approach. Basically, man becomes the ultimate criterion for what is true. It's his mind, it's his ability to feel or experience that determines what is true. Where Christianity is so different is that our ability to know is entirely based upon what? Okay, very good. I want to use a term that would encompass the Bible and other things. Okay, I'm looking for one term. The basis for our ability to know is what? What is the basis by which we can come to know what's true? It's not our own mind. God has to do what? There's authority. I'm looking. Revelation. Sorry. Okay. Thank you, Barbara. You saved me from. It looked bad there if no one gets that. Okay. Revelation is the word I'm looking for. That encompasses the Word of God. There's also another thing that we'll look at that encompasses. But the point is this. Someone outside of ourselves has to come in and tell us this. If you think of us as being in a bubble, okay, someone outside of that bubble whose existence is not dependent upon that has to come in and tell us what he is like. And so we base everything on revelation. We cannot know God, or we cannot know anything, I should say, apart from God, because God is the source of all truth. God does use our reason, our ability to reason. He uses our ability to feel and experience. He uses those, but in the end, our mind, our senses, we can never determine truth apart from revelation. And we have to use our senses and our reason all in submission to revelation, what God has told us. So we come to know things by divine revelation. That's what sets Christianity apart from these other philosophies. I'm sure most of you are familiar with this, but when we think of the way in which God has revealed himself, we primarily think of two means by which God has revealed himself to us. Can anyone think, and you don't have to come up with a specific term that a systematic theology would use, but can you think of what those two things are? The two primary means by which God has communicated truth to us. His Word. And that's where we're going to spend most of our time focusing. What would be the other?
Spirit.
Well, the Spirit speaks to us through the Word. Come on, Pastor.
The Word says something.
Yep. Okay, yeah. And I was thinking of Living Word as communicated through, but yes. And so what he said was God's works. That would be the natural world around us. And many times people refer to those two primary means as natural revelation and specific revelation. And he said, also, Pastor said also, through his Son. And Hebrews makes that point that that God has spoken to us in these last days through the Son. I'm kind of grouping that under specific revelation, okay? So let's look at that first one, natural revelation. And this really gets into the whole thing of the existence of God. How do we know that God exists? Okay, that's going to be a question more and more that's asked of us. It used to be when you were witnessing to people, especially around this area, that's just a given, okay? You know you can start on that basis because everyone here has grown up in Sunday school and vacation Bible school. But I think more and more we're going to become more and more secular, and we're going to be having to face this idea of the existence of God. Well, Psalm 19:1, don't turn there, but it makes this very well-known statement. It says, "The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hand. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge." There's some of those key words, revelation, knowledge, speech. And it says that the heavens declare these things, that God's creation is continually talking to us and telling us things. Doesn't use physical speech, obviously, but it's giving us a message. And you find this most clearly presented in the first chapter of Romans. So if you can turn there, we're just going to look at that for a second. And this is a foundational passage for this whole idea of natural revelation and how God shows us His existence through the creation. Romans chapter 1. And maybe I can get someone to read verses 19 through 21. Romans 1, 19 to 21. Could someone read that?
"Because that which may be known of God manifests in them, for God has shown it unto them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened."
Okay, thank you. Looking through those verses, let's pick out some of the words for knowledge, words that are related to knowing something that you find in verses 19 through 21. What are some of the words that you see? That which is known about God.
Manifest.
My version says evident.
Revealed to me is that word.
Yep, exactly. Okay, it says what is known about God is evident, for God made it evident. What is there in verse 20?
Clearly seen.
Okay, that has to do with knowledge. There's another word in there.
Understood.
Being understood. Look at the beginning of verse 21. They knew God. And we'll stop there. Look at all those words for knowledge. Okay? Now, when we look at this idea of natural revelation, we need to understand that God has revealed certain things to us in natural revelation. But what He has revealed is not enough for us to come to Christ, for us to come to salvation. It is enough, according to this passage, to be without excuse, to be condemned in the sight of God. It's not enough to escape that condemnation, but it's a beginning point. Okay, now let's examine this. And I want to just make this one point, or a main point here. When it says in verse 19, that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident, and then he goes on to say, for since the creation of the world, His invisible power, His eternal, or His invisible attributes, His power, His divine nature have been clearly seen. When it says that, Paul is not making the point that the knowledge of God is available to every person. If only they would just open their eyes and look at the evidence, they could see it. It's available to everyone. Okay? He's not specifically saying that. It's more than available. It's actually within us. God has actually put it in our hearts. It's not that men just have it available. It's that every man knows this. He says in verse 19, that which is known about God is evident, because God not just made it available so that if they'll study it out, they can find it. No, God put it in them. God made it evident. It's like Him stamping it on their hearts. It's there. It's instinctive to them. And how did He do that? Well, He did it through the creation so that as we look at the creation, there's something instinctive in us that knows that that was created by an eternally or infinitely powerful divine being. That knowledge is in us as clear. I mean, look at the words he uses. It's clearly seen. It's understood. And this is every person. The person in darkest Africa to the person in the United States, it's clearly seen to everyone. God has stamped the knowledge of himself on all of us. So there's a certain knowledge that God has stamped on our nature through creation. There's another element here in Romans, actually. We see it in chapter 1 and chapter 2. That's the knowledge of God that comes through our conscience. This is another way in which God has stamped the knowledge of himself on us, even on those who don't even have the specific revelation, the Word of God. Look at Romans 2, 14 through 15. It says, when the Gentiles who do not have the law, those who are ignorant of the Bible, it says, when they do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. Okay, you could go to any part of the world, and God has put on every heart a knowledge of right and wrong. If you've ever had talked with an atheist, you ought to ask them, why is it that you as an atheist somehow know that what Hitler did to the Jews was wrong? I don't know of anyone, unless they're Arab, who would say that that was right, okay? If you don't have a God who put that on your heart, you have no reason to say that was wrong. Who determines that? Okay, so God has put this instinctively in us. We see that in Romans 1, because in Romans 1:32 it says, although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Did you know that unbelievers know that they're worthy of death? Everyone? And this says it. Okay? So God has made himself known to everyone, so that there's no person that has an excuse for not believing in the one true God. But of course, as I've said, this is enough knowledge to condemn us. It's not enough to save us. And so we are dependent on God actually revealing specifically to us who he is. And so we'll look at now his special or specific revelation. Hebrews 1, 1 through 2 affirms the fact that God has indeed spoken to us in this way. It says that God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. That's a marvelous verse, isn't it? Because it encompasses both Old and New Testament. God has spoken to us through the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions and many ways, all these different Old Testament scriptures. He used the Psalms, he used the prophets, the historical books. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. And of course, that revelation about his Son, and his Son is himself the revelation, all of that is recorded for us in the New Testament. God has spoken to us. Do we realize the grace that's involved in that? That God, did God have to speak to us? Could he just have let us go however he wanted? He's the creator. He can do whatever he wants. God has spoken to us. And of course, when we talk about that, we're talking about the Bible, God's Word. And we base everything that we know about God, we know specifically from the Word of God. So here's the question that we need to answer. So how do we know that this is the Word of God? And that's where the difficulty comes when you're talking with somebody. They'll say, you know, there are so many faiths in the world. There's many books that people point to. How can you, Christians, so arrogantly claim that your book is the Word of God and these others are not? Well, where we need to start, and be thinking, because we're going to have a little bit of discussion here as I try to get into every one of my sessions, but how do we know? First, we've got to start somewhere as we answer that question. How do we know that the Bible is the Word of God? Where we got to start is the fact that it claims to be the Word of God. That's first base. Okay, if it doesn't claim to be, then there's no basis at all for believing that it is. And of course, where would we go first if we wanted to claim that the Bible, or if we want to say that the Bible claims to be the Word of God? What's probably the best text that would indicate that?
16:17.
That's right, 2 Timothy 3. All Scripture, we don't have to turn there, we know it well. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Literally, is breathed out by God. I had interesting. I did the same session or part of it here when I was in Texas, and one lady was talking to me about the word inspired, which actually in English the word inspired means more literally the words that make up that word mean to breathe in. Well, the Greek word means to breathe out. Okay, so we should have used the word expired, but of course, if we say all scriptures expire, that means it's all died. That's the way. So anyway, the word inspiration has stood the test of time. We just need to know what it. It doesn't mean, you know, when we think of the word inspired, we think of, you know, a poet here all of a sudden gets these thoughts and, boy, he was inspired, or that musician was inspired. But what we're looking at here is the fact that every word that came, that those men wrote, was breathed out by God. And I think you're familiar with that. 2 Peter 1:20 and 21, know this first of all, that no prophecy of the Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit, or borne along by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. And we could spend a long time looking at that. What is a phrase that you find over and over in the Old Testament, particularly in the prophets, that might indicate that this is the Word of God, that it claims to be the Word of God? Thus says the Lord. We get that over and over again. Or the word of the Lord came to the prophet Jeremiah saying, you find that constantly through the prophets. What about Jesus' own view of Scripture? What did he think about the word, about the Bible? He said, do not think that I came to abolish the law and the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until it is all accomplished. Jesus believed the Bible, every letter of it was the Word of God and would be fulfilled. But what about the New Testament? Actually, all of those statements are said specifically with reference to the Old Testament. Do we have any assurance that the New Testament is the Word of God? This might be a little trickier to come up with a reference, but there's a really good reference that would indicate that. Yes?
Oh, and I think it's when Peter's talking about something that Paul wrote. He refers to his writing, and he talks about the rest of the Scriptures. So he's calling Paul's writing Scripture. And there's also a quotation as Scripture of a passage written by Luke, which is called Scripture. And there's no Old Testament recording of that. It's only the Gospel of Luke. And so the New Testament writers themselves were somehow recognizing
Yes, and if you want to write this down and look at them later, the first one he mentioned is 2 Peter 3:16, where Paul talks about people twisting Paul's, where Peter talks about people twisting Paul's writings as they do the rest of the Scriptures, puts it right on par with Scripture. And then 1 Timothy 5:18, he actually quotes Luke and calls it Scripture. Very good. And then if we look just at the role that the apostles played in laying the foundation of the church, it just makes perfect sense. I mean, God actually told them, Christ told them, that the Holy Spirit was going to, when he went away, the Holy Spirit would bring to their remembrance, would teach them, and they recorded that. Jude 3 can speak about the faith being once for all delivered to the saints, as if we've got something now that's settled. Paul, in a number of occasions, speaks of receiving his teaching straight from heaven. And, of course, the book of Revelation, what does John have? He has a revelation right from heaven. And so there's abundant evidences in the New Testament that it's the Word of God. The stamp of divine authority is all over it. Okay, but you might still be thinking, okay, if somebody comes up to me and says, how do you know the Bible is the Word of God? And you said, well, because it says it is. You have any question in your mind as to whether that's an adequate defense? Well, I mean, I could talk to a Mormon, and he could tell me the exact same thing. He could tell me the Book of Mormon is the Word of God. There's other books out there claiming to be the Word of God. I'm sure the Quran makes some kind of claim to be spoken, have divine authority to it. So we need to go a step further. And God, in his grace, he didn't have to do this, but in his grace, he has given us an abundance of evidences that we can actually see, we can actually experience to some degree, that indicate that the claim is indeed correct, that the Bible is the Word of God. And that's where I want to open it up here to you guys and see what are some things that you can think of that would indicate that the Bible's claim is true. Gary.
When I get into this kind of a discussion with a friend or somebody I don't know, the only verse I use is the very first verse in the Bible. And that's what I discuss with them. Is God God? And if there is a God, did he make this earth? Because that's what he claims. God created the heavens and the earth. And that's the discussion that I use before I get further into the pages of the Bible. So to me, that's the nuts and bolts that to me needs to be. So in other words, we can all assume this to a point if we go past the first verse of the Bible. But to me, we have to prove the first verse of the Bible to then make this authentic.
That may be where we're getting into that first topic of natural revelation, and that's the point where we realize that God has actually put in man's mind the awareness that there is a creator God. And so the Bible teaches that everyone has that, and you always have that starting ground, even though a person denies it. And we're going to deal with why people deny that, why there are atheists. But
that, along with Exodus 3:14, where he says, I am, that I am. And those are that's where I come from anyway.
Okay. Yeah, those would be excellent in talking with. Yes, Herb?
All the prophecies of the Old Testament, dealing with, especially with the birth of Christ and dealing with his life, all of them have been proven. I mean, they happened just exactly like the Old Testament said they would. Born in the nation of Israel, born of a woman, and on and on you go.
And in fact, in my mind, the more I've studied this, the more I think that that is one of the biggest ones. Because that is actually a method that God himself uses. If you look in the book of Isaiah, God does a little apologetics in the book of Isaiah when he's dealing with people who are turning to false gods. He points out in many places the futility of these false gods. You bow down to this thing that you carved and the rest of it you used to burn your fire. You know, he shows how stupid the worldview is. And then he says in Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10, he says this, remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me. Now, how can I prove that to you? Well, he says, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. God says, I prove to you that I am God and there is no other, because I can declare at the beginning what's going to take place in the end. And there's other passages in Isaiah that do that exact same thing. Some of the prophecies that you see fulfilled are just incredible. Whenever I read the book of Daniel, I'm amazed at, I mean, of course, we find that prophecies made in the Old Testament are fulfilled in the New, but even things that aren't mentioned in the New, even things that we only know of through secular history are actually fulfilled by things. I mean, if you read Daniel talks about the Greek Empire. He talks about Alexander the Great, not by name, of course, but I mean, so good is he at being a prophet that people want to date that book in a different way because they realize if we let the date of Daniel stand, that really messes up our world system, because we just know that the Bible couldn't really be divine. And so Daniel gives him a lot of trouble. Isaiah gives him a lot of trouble because God actually mentions by name Cyrus many years before Cyrus comes on the throne and tells exactly what he's going to do. And then the time comes and he does it just as God said. And then, of course, as Brother Herb was saying, all the prophecies of Messiah, that he would be born of a virgin. You think of Isaiah 53, which is actually a prophecy of something that was completely unexpected to any Jew, that the Messiah would die. Or Psalm 22 that speaks of them dividing up his garments. And think of how many times God and the Holy Spirit, through inspiration, through the gospel, says something like this. Now, such and such took place in order that it might fulfill what was spoken by Isaiah the prophet. So I say that's a big one because God makes that a big one, that God can fulfill prophecy. Okay, what are some other? I've got a whole list here. And I'm going to mark them off the list as you give them. What are some other things that prove the Bible? That was Isaiah 46, 9 through 10, and another very similar one that I didn't read is Isaiah 41, 21 to 23. What are some other things, some evidences that God gives us of the truth of His Word?
Changed lives.
Okay. I wrote that down as the power that the Bible has to change both individuals and societies. Who could argue that, looking at the nation that we've grown up in? And of course, our own lives and the power the Word of God has had in our life is one of the greatest apologetics, one of the greatest defenses of the truth of the Bible that there is, that God has completely changed our lives through it. Very good. What are some others? Yes?
One of the boys and I this week were talking about, you know, how evidences of things that scientists try to put into place as truth, and then the natural world disproves it, like the course of last week or so, the footprint on the moon, where the scientists actually thought that the depth of that dust on the moon was going to be a lot deeper, because if it was as old as they said it was, then it should have been a lot deeper, and it was only that thick. So there's just God using the truth of what is to confound and to make the wise foolish.
So every attempt then that has been made to disprove it, if we find that it's both scientifically and historically accurate. And I had the opportunity to go to Israel, and that whole country sits on evidence. And they can't begin to dig up all that's there that continually confirms the Word of God. And, you know, there have been many times when people have said, hey, look, we've found something that contradicts the Scripture, but the more you dig into that, or the more you dig into the biblical culture itself and understand exactly what it was really saying, the more you find, no, the Bible is speaking true.
One thing, I don't know if you have written this written down or not, but the Gospels, for instance, over and over again, you encounter real people, real places, real historical events.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Lately, there's been an attempt, just by way of example, to introduce the Gospel of Thomas in connection with, this got popular with that movie that came out in the book with what's-his-face. Yeah.
Dan Brown.
Yeah, Dan Brown's heresy. And you read the Gospel of Thomas, what you have in there is a list of sayings of Jesus to Mary and to his disciples. Not one place, not one historical event. There's nothing historical at all. The whole character of that work is utterly different than what we find in the Scripture, where we have a reality of place and time and the consistency of that place and time with all of the other authors of the Scripture, and the unity of that is astounding. It's as if somebody had to sit down and write the whole thing at one time to find that kind of consistency. And yet, it was over a period of about 1,200 years that was all written.
Yeah, that hits on several things. And I've never... Did you actually get to read that Gospel, Thomas? And I've heard that about that, but that's very interesting. And that is one of the points that I made, that it's written as history. And then you've got four... There's a reason why there are four Gospels. And people talk about, oh, this one is different than this one. But the thing that really stands out about the Gospels is how much the same they are. Different perspectives sometimes coming at a story, but they're so much the same. Can you think of any other historical work, any other ancient Greek work, if they had four witnesses to that, would they have discredited it or tried to discredit it? Is there any other book in all human history with that many witnesses that they would try to say is not true history? But the Bible, of course, that's not true history, because it gives us a lot of uncomfortable truths. Okay, so the historicity, and then the fact, and I think you were a little bit touching on this, one of the biggest things for me is the fact that it's all one book. When I read the Old Testament and New Testament, I'm just amazed that over so many hundreds of years, all of this was compiled as one story, and Christ is in it from beginning to end. It's all leading to Him. And it all finds its answer in Him, and it's one book, and yet so many different personalities. It's obvious to me that there was one author superintending all of this. That's incredible.
I think the space program is another proof in the fact that the astronauts can go up in space because Colossians 1:17 says, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist, where they're held together.
Yeah.
The only way they can go up there is because the moon's in the same place. Saturn and Mars and all those planets and stuff and all the other objects up there are in they're not just going missionary action. They're all in a circuit or something where they can count on them being in a certain place. Otherwise, they'd be running into something.
That's a world of chance doesn't work in the real world.
I was at the U.S. Space and Rocket Center in Huntsville, Alabama last week, and I just was amazed again at how what God has done. Mm-hmm. You know, they some of them go up there to prove God doesn't exist, but all it does to me is it just proves God really does exist, and the fact that they can go up and do all those things.
Yeah, we live continually, even though men deny. They live on the very basis of the fact that God does exist. It's like postmodernism. It doesn't work in the real world. I mean, would you like a postmodernist to fly your airplane and be like, well, whatever this dial means to you, that's fine. But to me, it's, you know, no, you, they're claiming that, but it doesn't work in the way God has made things.
Witnessing to the druggist when I worked at a drugstore he was the pharmacist, that's what it was. He said, well, that's what this verse means to you. Because I said, you know, for God so loved the world, that whoever believes, what else could that mean? Well, that's what it means to you. And I said, well, you better hope people don't, treat your prescriptions that way, you know,
right.
Or you'd have big trouble. In the real world, non-truth, non-absolute truth does not work.
Exactly. Another thing, is the fact that the Bible is true. And what I mean by that is it's the only reasonable explanation for what we find in this world. And we've already referenced this with what you said. How can we explain the world apart from a God? I can't think of anything more ridiculous than evolution. To think that anything like that could happen by chance. The Bible alone presents a God with the kind of character that could be the creator of the universe. The Bible, here's a big one, the Bible alone explains where sin comes from. Everyone in this earth knows something's wrong with this world. The Bible alone is the book that gives us an explanation for what's wrong and gives us the solution. Everyone knows there's guilt in their heart. They'll do what they can to suppress it, but it's there, and everyone has to deal with that. Only the Bible makes that understandable. Again, we talked about that moral conscience that we have. That's unexplainable without the Word of God. How about the institution of marriage and the family? All of that is unexplainable except for the Bible. How about our whole purpose for existence? You trace each one of these other worldviews to their logical conclusion, and it leads to nothing but despair. The Bible alone gives us a purpose for living. Anyone else have some things, and I'll just list off a couple other things. Gary?
Well, to a point, we're talking about the opposite of evolution. Okay, so here's one for evolution. If evolution was true, then wouldn't things by now all have advanced, and the original things wouldn't be? In other words, if we did come from an ape, why is there still apes?
Yeah,
you know what I'm saying? No, do you see my point? You would think that all those things would have dropped off the face of the earth because they
advanced. A lot of things like that that evolution doesn't have an answer to.
Right.
Barb, would you?
As far as what he was mentioning, as far as the nature of things, even the Bible said that the world was a circle before people even knew that, you know, they used to think the world was flat. So it's more than prophecy. It's just that, and there's other things, I forget the other things about the nature that. Something about the winds, how the patterns of the winds.
Before people even discovered those things.
Yeah,
very good. And here's just a couple other things. The fact that the Bible is indestructible, though many attempts have been made to destroy it, it's been preserved. How about the idea that it's realistic? You know, it doesn't portray people like a mythology would, the hero as having no warts at all, but it portrays people, David in his sin, and everyone else, it portrays realistically the way it really is. It has the strongest manuscript evidence of any book in history, by far. I think of this. One person asked, you know, another guy, why do you think, how do you know the Bible is the Word of God? The man said, how about the history of the nation Israel? Can you explain the history of Israel? Can you explain the hatred that people have shown? Can you explain 1948 in any other terms but God's Word being true? You know, even man's rejection of the Bible is an indication of the reality of it, because God's Word actually said that would happen. And just what it said is exactly what happens. There are other things that we could mention, but we need to now transition to this. With all this evidence, both this internal evidence that we have of the existence of God, and with all of these evidences that indicate that what the Bible claims really is true, then why doesn't everyone believe it? I mean, come on, it's right there. The evidence is there. And so that transitions us to, now, how do we persuade people of the truth of this? And so I want to look at this. Why, then, do people reject? Well, there's a school of apologetics. There are different ways in which people feel we should defend the faith. There's a school of apologetics that says that what we need to do, we don't start with the Bible in talking to people, but we've got to first rationally prove the existence of God and the existence of the Bible, so that then, now that we've rationally proved it, now we can look at the Bible and let the Bible do its work. And so it's as if there's a new kind of a neutral zone. We don't first get into the Bible. We get out into this neutral zone of human rationality. Okay, we've all got, you know, everybody can think right. We've all got this logic, and if I can appeal to logic and logically prove that this is the Word of God, well then, we'll get somewhere. Then we can use the Bible and let the Bible go to work on someone. Okay, do you have a problem with that?
Jeremiah says the heart is deceitful.
Is there a neutral zone? That's the point. Is our mind the one thing that's escaped human depravity? Actually, that's where it seems to be based, isn't it? Okay, so there is no neutral zone. Because of our depravity, we don't judge this evidence we've just talked about. We don't judge it fairly. We don't look at it objectively. We're skewed when we look at the evidence. And so Romans 1, turn, if you may still be in Romans 1, but Romans 1:18, this very passage that told us about this instinctive knowledge of God, it says in verse 18 that men suppress the truth in unrighteousness. One author said it like this: man puts truth in a box and sits on the lid. That's his attitude toward truth. He knows it's true, and this is exactly what's said here in verse 21. Even though they knew God, they did not honor him or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations. Their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Verse 23, and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Whenever you look at National Geographic and you see people worshiping idols, don't think in your heart that's people groping to try to find the one true God. Romans says that's people trying to get away from the one true God. That's people exchanging the glory of the one true God for the true God, or the opposite. And so we suppress the truth. Even though we know it's true, we suppress it, and it says that their foolish heart becomes darkened. Psalm 14:1 says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Fool, they're not being a stupid person. Fool means that's a moral word. And that's why the very next words say they are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. That's the issue. So if we don't get anything else from this session, let's get this. The primary reason for rejection of Christ is never intellectual. It's always a moral thing. We reject God not because we don't have evidence, but because we don't want him. And we reject the evidence. That is the state of man because of our depravity. Look at 2 Corinthians 4, and then keep your hand there because we'll go back to it in a second. But 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4 says this: even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they may not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. People who don't receive the Word of God, Paul says, have been blinded to where they can't see it right. They can't understand that this is God's power to salvation. Another verse, we won't look at it, another verse to that says the same thing is Ephesians 4:18, which speaks of our mind being darkened. And darkened because of the hardness of our heart. That's what Romans was saying. 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit. Do we really believe that? The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit. And so you've got example after example of this, especially in the Gospels. People rejecting Christ in the face of the most obvious miracles. And so you have the resurrection of Lazarus. And after that, do the Pharisees get together and say, boy, that story about the resurrection, that didn't happen. That was ridiculous. No, they get together and say, it's obvious that this man is doing many signs. Now, what are we going to do? And I read that and I'm thinking, well, believe in him. You know, he's doing many signs. Duh. You know, the signs indicate something about it. No, but they're saying, now, how can we find a way to kill him? And by the way, let's kill Lazarus too. Okay. What could be a better illustration of the real reason for rejection of Christ? And so Jesus says in Luke 16, when another Lazarus, you have the rich man Lazarus, the rich man in hell, and says, oh, if you could just send someone back to my brothers, they would believe. Well, Abraham says, well, they got the law, they've got the prophets. And he says, oh, no, that's not enough. But if someone came back from the dead, well, Abraham says, no, if they don't believe the law and the prophet, they won't believe if someone rose from the dead. It doesn't matter what miracle you do. In John 8, keep your finger in 2 Corinthians 4 because we're going to look at a verse there, but turn to John 8. This is one of the most striking passages on this topic. And can you imagine witnessing to someone in the way Jesus does here? He's talking to the Pharisees who are rejecting him. And in John 8 and verse 43, he says, why do you not understand what I'm saying? It's because you cannot hear my word. Verse 44, you are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. And then verse 45, the most striking statement of all in this, that as I see it, he says, but because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Wow, be careful if you ever say that to someone. You back up before you say it. But Jesus is actually saying to them, the reason that you don't believe is because what I'm saying is true. And because you have a nature that loves lying, just like the devil. And so Jesus made this statement in John 7:17, that if any man is willing to do his will, he will know of the doctrine, whether it is of God or not. That's the issue, a willingness to do the will of God. And that's lacking in every human being by nature. Okay, so that's why people reject. So I want to ask, why do you believe? And why do you believe the Bible is the Word of God? We looked at all these evidences, but I want to ask again, why do you believe the Bible is the Word of God? There's one answer to that, ultimately. Do you think you got it, Gary?
I don't know. I'm just going to say my piece. I believe because a person has the ability to drop their pride and listen to things and then turn around and accept it. That's kind of my way of saying it.
But how'd you get that ability? That's what we're going to. How did you escape that blindness? Why can you now judge the evidence fairly? Al?
Because I'm regenerated by the Holy Spirit.
You got it. Look at 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 6. After just saying that the minds of the unbelieving are blinded, he goes on to say this, for God who said light shall shine out of darkness, remember in Genesis, let there be light, and there was light, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. You believe because God turned the lights on. In some people's lives, he drew them slowly. Little by little, they began to understand. And then the full light came on. Like you're saying, they were regenerated. They were brought from darkness to light. Ultimately, we believe because God has convinced us. And then, once we believe, then the evidence is clear as day. The evidence that we never judged clearly before. And so other people can say, oh yeah, well, I had this big experience where I came to believe the Book of Mormon. But of course, there's no evidence to back that up. Okay? And Satan can mimic God, can he not? We have this evidence, but ultimately we believe this evidence because God has opened our eyes, because he's regenerated us. And then we see it. So the last question then is, now we have had our minds open. Go ahead.
One verse that stands out in my mind when I think about that is just the opposite. Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Yeah. And we would think, well, he's lived with Jesus, he's seen him, he's watched the miracles, but Jesus said, flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father, which is in heaven. So here is a situation where he's actually seeing. Seeing is believing, right? But that is not the reason he believed. It was because of the revelation of the Father.
And that reminds me, too, then John, where he says, no one can come except the Father draw him. And then Peter, contrast him with Judas, who also saw everything that Peter saw. Very good. So then, knowing all of this, how do we persuade men? We have had our eyes open. How then do we persuade unbelievers? And this will be the last thing we look at. And I would just suggest here at the beginning that we not fall into the idea that we shouldn't use God's word, at least not right off, because, you know, people today don't understand God's word. They don't relate to God's word. You know, the whole church marketing movement, all of that has said, you know, that's not going to attract people. We got to get more relevant. Or in postmodernism, which is even a little different than that, you know, we've got to somehow appeal to people on the basis of postmodernism before we can get the word in there. And it's in so many ways we get ashamed of the word of God, ashamed of using it. Okay? And so let's make up our minds that we rely on the Word of God. Now, the Word of God uses many different ways to persuade men, and I think it's legitimate for us to use any method the Word uses. Okay? There is a place for rational arguments. And I think the Word of God uses rational arguments. Like I said, God will talk to idolaters and say, you know, you're bowing down to a hunk of wood, you know, and use, I mean, that's an appeal to common sense, is it not? Okay, and so there are some things we can do, primarily, I think, to show people the inconsistency of their worldview, to show them how it doesn't work. For instance, what I said about a person, you know, postmodernism not working in the real world, someone will come to you and try to tell you that truth is relative, and boy, they'll get strong about telling you that, too. Well, you can look at them and say, you know, you're telling me that truth is relative, and you're using absolute truth to make that point, okay? It's kind of like, I forget exactly how this was, but someone, you've heard of Ravi Zacharias, an Indian apologist, someone said something like that, asked him in a very cynical way, you don't believe, you know, that we can know what's true, you don't believe there's absolute truth, and he just responded, well, would you like me to respond to that in coherent sentences, or what? You know, because our whole world is built on absolute truth. So that's the, and if somebody charges us of using circular reasoning, that's one of those that kind of intimidates people. Well, you can make the point that anyone who makes a claim for absolute truth has to use circular reasoning, in a sense. There's a sense in which we all have to use that, because if I said that the Bible, and we say the Bible's our absolute authority, okay, there's nothing higher. If I have to come out there and prove that point by my human rationality, where does that exalt my human rationality? That then becomes higher. Okay, so you argue with the rationalist. He believes what he believes on the basis of his mind. Okay, well, who told him his mind is the authority? He's using circular reasoning. He says, I think my mind's the authority. And the mind is the authority because I think it is. And so anytime there's an absolute authority, we can go no higher than that authority. And I'd rather have the Word of God than my mind. You know, we can't escape God's universe. He put us there. We come from Him. In Him we live and move and have our being. You can't get out of that. And we can't reason any higher than that. So just be aware of that. But make sure your reasoning is informed and dependent on God's revelation. Okay? And make sure that you're not relying on your human reasoning, and make sure you're not reasoning with people and arguing for the sake of pride. Sometimes we do that because we feel we can get our argument in there. Okay? So there is a place for that. There's a place for using evidences. God uses evidence to all throughout the Scripture, the Gospels, and we use that the same way God does. But I want to make this point, and actually, I was discussing with Gene Walters once, and he made a point that has just stuck with me. He said, you know, we don't need to just seek to prove the Word so much as we need to preach the Word. And I think that gets down to the heart of it. Okay, Paul says in 2 Timothy 4:2, he tells Timothy, preach the Word. And he says, the time is going to come when people are not going to listen to sound doctrine. So let's resort to something else. No, he says, so preach the Word, Timothy. Preach the Word. That's what Paul did in Acts 17 when he came across all these pagans, that these polytheists that worship so many gods. And he just boldly, he didn't go out there and prove the existence of God. He just went out there and preached the existence of God and told them about the Creator. Preach the Word. Rely on the Word. Why? Because the Bible will prove itself. The best way to prove it is to unleash it and let it do its work. Romans 10:17, for faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And so prayerfully go out there and use His Word. And as you're letting His Word change your life, your own life changed by the Word becomes an apologetic, a defense. And you have that, your own life now begins to speak in a way that people can't refute. So use His Word, pray, let it change your life, and preach the Word of God. Now, in closing, I just want to read one passage. Turn to 1 Corinthians 1. And this is one of my favorite passages, because one of the things that really ticks me off, so to speak, is getting more and more away from using the Bible. It's like, oh, we don't want to use that. That's not, you know, that's not going to be relevant to these people's needs. And so many, if you look at all the movements that come up, it seems like every one of the new movements in Christianity that comes up somehow denigrates the Word of God, somehow puts it lower. But look at what Paul says, speaking of his ministry of preaching. He says in verse 18, he says, the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So this message about the cross, which is the central message of the Bible, is foolishness to unbelievers. So Paul says, here's what we'll do. We'll try to make it less foolish. Maybe I can add some Greek philosophical ideas to it, and it'll be a little bit more palatable to the Greek mind. It won't be so foolish. And that's exactly the kind of thing that happened in evangelicalism in years past here. They became keenly aware of the foolishness of the message, and there were people, some that in, I think, in fundamentalism probably gave the word a bad name by just being totally against education. There's no doubt some of that went on, but there was a movement to really try to get into secular seminaries and to aspire to become a great, well-known professor in a secular seminary, because if we get people in those higher posts, then Christianity will become more respectable in the intellectual world. And people will see, hey, we can do the same level of study that you can do. Okay? I have a real problem with that. Because Paul, the best preacher of the word there was, says that it's foolishness, and he actually gloried in that. And he says in verses 21 and 20 through 23, this is how it works. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. He says those people with their wisdom, those intellectuals who are turning out these philosophies, who are criticizing the Bible, they did not come to know God. God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs, Greeks search for wisdom. So, we go to the empirical Jews and we give them signs. And for the naturalistic, modernistic Greeks, we give them wisdom. Become all things to all men, right? No, he says this, the Jews ask for signs, the Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. And then he'll go on to say that isn't it something that the people that God usually chooses to save are those who aren't so wise, those who are lowly, the broken down people. and God saves those people. Are we willing to be considered foolish for the sake of Christ? Okay, apologetics is not about finding a sure way that we will convince every person to become a Christian. Because if that were true, then Jesus was a failure because he didn't convince that many people in his lifetime, did he? And yet he was the Son of God. But look in 1 Corinthians 2, and we'll be closed. Look at how Paul says that he came. When the Corinthians didn't know Christ and he came and evangelized them, this is how he approached it. He says, "When I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God." In that day, rhetoric was highly looked upon, and people loved to hear a good talk. Paul says, "I didn't come that way." He says, "For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." That's pretty foolish. I'm a know-nothing type of a person among you. All I know is Jesus and him crucified. "And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling," not a very powerful presence. "And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." And so that's why I said, why do we believe the Bible? Because of the power of God at work in our hearts. That's the basis of our faith. So, recognize people are going to reject. Don't be intimidated by hard questions. Recognize why people ask those questions. Recognize the heart of rejection. It's not an intellectual thing. Don't be intimidated. Don't be ashamed of the message, but go out there and unleash it confidently, prayerfully, lovingly. Unleash the Word of God on this world, on this society, on our neighborhood, and let God prove himself to people. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the good attention. Thank you for your Word. Thank you for its power in our lives. We do not believe because we are wiser than other people. We don't believe because of our goodness. We didn't just wake up one morning and decide that this was for us. Lord, we believe because you have supernaturally opened our eyes, and we thank you. We pray that we would be humble. We would be so grateful. And when we go out to evangelize, we would not rely on our own ability to argue, but we would rely on your Word and on your Spirit to convince men of sin, so that at the end of the day, we are not praised for turning men to Christ, but you receive the glory, because their faith stands not in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. I pray that you would use this session to that end in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.